Well, we continue with our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me again to Luke chapter 10. We are looking at the missionary report of the 70. Jesus sent them out ahead of him into Judea, all the cities of Judea, to preach, to heal, to minister in his name, to announce the news of the kingdom. And now they've returned. It's time to kind of debrief, give their report. And they returned to do that. And verse 17 says something very important. It says, they returned with joy. They returned with joy. And that launches us into, or has launched us into, a discussion of the disciples' joy. And I would ask you this morning, do you have joy? And if so, why? And if not, why? For a follower of Christ, where does our joy come from? What gives you joy? What sustains your joy? When the Bible says, as it does in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, does that trouble you? Does that make any sense to you at all? When you read that, does your brain just say, does not compute, you know? You get a little pop-up window. It says, Windows encountered a problem and will now shut down. Rejoice always? Really? Is that possible? Maybe anticipating even that kind of reaction, Paul says it again, just so we know there wasn't some kind of scribal error. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and yes, you heard me right. Again, I say, rejoice. So, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Scripture commands us to rejoice. God commands us to rejoice all the time. That's what always means. All, every, each. All the time, every day, each situation. Rejoice, be glad, be full of joy, always. Who does that? Wow. So we have a problem here, don't we? Does anybody do that? How could anybody ever do that? And then it gets worse. James 1 shows the extent of that, the full range of what is meant by always. James 1, 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you what? It doesn't say when you win the lottery, does it? When you encounter various trials. So now we know always includes when? When you encounter trials, afflictions, pressures of this life that squeeze in upon us, which we all experience in an endless variety of ways, sickness and suffering and loss and pain. Rejoice even then, knowing that this is the testing or proving of your faith, and it produces endurance, and that process, as you continue, as you repeatedly endure, makes you mature, makes you perfect, makes you complete, lacking in nothing. Well, someone may say, well, yeah, but what about, doesn't the Bible say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep? Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to dance. There's a time to mourn and a time to laugh and so on. You know, what about that? Maybe rejoice always is qualified by unless you should be weeping. Well, that seems reasonable, but I found a verse, 2 Corinthians 6:10, that you have to deal with. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul was having to defend his ministry to the Corinthians who were questioning his apostleship. And he makes, as he's describing his ministry, he makes several almost paradoxical statements about his ministry. He says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Have you ever seen that phrase before? It kind of catches you off guard when you start thinking about rejoicing always. Maybe this is the key to that. It doesn't preclude weeping. When the Bible says rejoice always, it doesn't preclude weeping. It doesn't preclude sorrow. The implication is you can do both. If you're a true believer, truly devoted to Christ, doing biblical ministry in the Lord's name, you can be both sorrowful and always rejoicing at the same time. Full of sorrow, yes. Full of joy, yes. Always weeping and always rejoicing. That's our life in Christ, isn't it? That's our ministry in the body of Christ, in this fallen world in which we live. You live with a broken heart. You minister with a broken heart. You live with pain. You live with heartache. You grieve over sin and the ruined lives it leaves in its wake. You agonize over souls. And so you minister continually as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. So the question comes, how on earth do you do that? How do you do that? In the face of so much sorrow and so much heartache and so much pain and so much suffering, where does this endless stream of joy come from? And I think the answer lies in our text here in Luke 10. This is a passage about joy. This is a passage about the joy of a true disciple. It is possible to rejoice always because our joy comes from four spiritual realities that are not affected in the least by the fluctuating circumstances of this life and of this world. We've already looked at the first one. Four reasons to rejoice. Reason number one, your power in ministry. Your power in ministry. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were able to cast out demons. By the power of Christ working through them, they were able to rescue sinners from the death grip of Satan. And that gave them joy. And Jesus, too, he said, I know, I saw the whole thing. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and power over all the enemy, and nothing will injure you. They had joy because why? Because they had success in ministry, and Jesus guaranteed that success. They went out, they did what Jesus said, and it worked. They saw the power of God working through them. And they understood the privilege of that, to preach the gospel, to be an instrument God uses to bring people out of darkness into light. That is a great source of joy. That's where our joy comes from, that Christ would actually use us as agents of his rescue operation to deliver sinners out of the kingdom of Satan and transfer them to the kingdom of God. Remarkable. We get to be a part of that. We march into enemy territory. We preach the gospel, liberating souls held captive to Satan's will. They returned with joy, and that's why they had authority over the enemy. They had protection from the enemy. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So that's our joy too, to have a ministry and to know that our ministry in his name is successful and will be fruitful because his power guarantees that. That is, first of all, the source of joy, and that's what brought them back elated, wanting to tell the Lord about the whole deal. And that's a source of joy for us as well, that we're able to participate and be a part of the ministry that the Lord is doing in this world of saving sinners, you know, out of the clutches of darkness and and doctrines of demons and false religions and ideologies that hold people enslaved to their sin and their error. We get to be a part of that through our ministry. And by the way, that may be why some of you don't have joy. You're not involved in that ministry. You cut yourself off from a major source of joy in this life because you're not involved in any way in the rescue operation that Jesus has going. You need to get involved in what's going on and experience the joy of ministry. Find someone that needs help, that needs hope, that needs Christ, and minister to them. So first of all, there's joy in ministry. And yet, notice what Jesus says in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so that opens up a second reason to rejoice. Not only your power in ministry, but your position in heaven. Your position in heaven. When he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, he's making a comparison. You think that's something, that the spirits are subject to you? Let me tell you, that's nothing. There's something far more profound than that. That's temporal. Your power over demons, your success in ministry, your usefulness. That's all temporary. That stream of joy will someday dry up. Here's the thing to rejoice in, really. That your names are recorded in heaven. He wants to elevate their thinking, doesn't he? What you can do in my name, well, that's a big deal, but here's the bigger deal. The bigger deal is what God has done with your name. You want a reason to rejoice? Don't rejoice in the power you have on earth. Rejoice in the position you have in heaven. Now, I want to explain this a little bit. I think we need to hear this. We need to get this. This is census terminology, okay? The Greek term here, engrapho, means to write in, to enter in a register, to enroll. And so it refers to census taking, making an official list of citizens in a public register. And here it's a perfect tense, emphasizing the permanence of it. Your names are recorded, meaning have been already written and stand permanently, remain permanently so. You are on the roll. Your name stands written with indelible ink in the official registry of heaven. Rejoice in that. In that. Can I tell you something about heaven? They know you're coming. They know you're coming. You are not a stranger there. You're a stranger here. You will be at home there. That is your home, not this. They're expecting you. You want to rejoice in something, rejoice in that. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, not so much here, but there. And you know, in the ancient world, citizenship was a big deal, and I mean, it still is, for that matter. If you don't think so, just look around at all the immigrants and refugees streaming into this country year after year seeking citizenship. Here, it's a big deal to be a citizen. And in ancient times, cities had walls and gates, and to get in, your name had to be on the registry. No name, no admittance. So nothing was more precious than having or gaining and maintaining citizenship. And Jesus says, you have that in heaven. And I think about this every year when I go out to the Shepherd's Conference, because that's sort of my greatest fear is, you know, I think I've registered online and everything's going to work all right. And then when you get out there, you know, you make all the trip and you get out there and you stand in line A through C and you're waiting in line for your turn. And you know, all the guys come up and they're getting this thing to put around their neck, their name badge, you know, and they're getting this bag full of free books that's about this tall, and they're giving them several coupons that they can use at the bookstore, and you're just going, man, and you're just drooling, waiting up there, you know, hoping that you're actually going to be on the list, and you get up there, and that's your greatest fear. They're going to look through the whole deal and say, I'm sorry, Mr. Arnold, your name's not here. Really? Yeah. Would you check again? Okay. And they check again. I'm sorry. It's Arnold, right? A-R-N-O. Yeah. Brad? Arnold? It's not in there? No. Sorry. Well, can I still get the free books? No, Mr. Arnold, I'm sorry. Well, can I just sit in on the first session? No, Mr. Arnold, I'm sorry. Can I just get one of those Krispy Kreme donuts? Security? You know, get him out of here. And so what a joy, you know, to know that your name is on the list. Your name is on the list. Throughout the Bible, there's frequent reference to the book of life, right? You've heard of that. Exodus 32, Moses prays, if you will, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. Maybe a foolish thing to pray, but it makes the point that there's a book with names in it. Daniel 12:1, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So God has a book, the book of life, and that is where our names are written. Think about that. I mean, you may never write a book. You may never have a book written about you, but you are in a book, the most important book. And that's what matters. God knows us by name, beloved, all of us, all of our names, all of our days, all of our tears, all of our deeds are recorded forever. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You may not be known by anyone else, you're known by him. John 10:3, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. We're known by name by God in heaven. That's our home. That's our destiny. That's a certainty for all who belong to Christ. Our names are written down. That's our reason to rejoice. It has nothing to do with anything that happens here on earth. It has everything to do with something that's already happened in heaven. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 real quickly for a second. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow. There's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, cannot, will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In this. Rejoice in this. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. See? Rejoice in this, that there's an inheritance in heaven with your name on it. It's reserved there for you, and you are protected here until you get there. Rejoice, Peter says, in this. Rejoice greatly in this. The end of verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look, we rejoice because our names are written in the book of life. We're citizens in heaven. We have an inheritance. We have reservations. Our position is held not by our power, but by the power of God. Your tickets are booked, you know. Your reservations are made. Your name is on the register. You're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. Rejoice in that. So the disciples come back. They're rejoicing in their power over demons. Jesus said, okay, yeah, there's joy in ministry. There's fulfillment in that. There's a measure of satisfaction in knowing that you're being used by God to deliver sinners from the kingdom of darkness. But joy in ministry ebbs and flows. Joy in ministry is mixed with sorrow. You can't count on that as your primary source of joy. So don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in what's eternal and permanent. Your names are written in heaven. Satan is falling from heaven. You are going to heaven. Then there's a third reason to rejoice. Not only your power in ministry and your position in heaven, but thirdly, your participation in salvation. Your participation in salvation. What I mean by that is the privilege of being included in God's sovereign plan of redemption. Look at verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, I love this, that Jesus rejoices. The joy of the disciples gave him joy in the Holy Spirit. And as he began to reflect on their heavenly citizenship, that produced joy in him and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it caused Jesus to burst forth in praise. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And that emphasizes, by the way, God's paternity and God's sovereignty. God is Father. God is Lord, ruler of heaven and earth. He says, I praise you for what? That you have hidden these things. What things? Well, all these spiritual truths and realities about heaven, about Satan, about the kingdom of God, about salvation, about the power of the gospel. All the things the disciples have been privy to that others haven't been privy to. I praise you, gracious Father, sovereign Lord, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. Now, if you hadn't seen that with your own eyes, would you believe that it says that in the Bible? I mean, this is kind of a high-level security leak. Trinitarian secrets that we get to listen in on here. The sovereign ruler of heaven and earth hides things from certain people and reveals things to certain people. That's how salvation works. That's how all things in the kingdom of God work. And it's God's pleasure to do it that way. And Jesus praises him for doing it that way. R.C. Sproul says God's favorite attribute is his sovereignty. And if you were God, it would be your favorite too. And I think that's right. God, the Father, takes pleasure in being sovereign. And the way he exercises his sovereignty in salvation, in the revelation of himself to man, brings joy to God the Spirit and praise from God the Son. The whole Trinity gets excited about this. Do you get excited about it? I do. That spiritual truths and spiritual benefits and spiritual privileges are hidden from the wise and the intelligent and revealed to infants. Now, who are we? What are we talking about here? The wise and intelligent. Who is that? Well, that's the intellectuals of this world, the philosophers, the educated, the high and mighty, the sophos, sophisticated, the self-sufficient, the ones who normally get the advantage. the ones who have the most going for them naturally, the ones who have worked the hardest to get where they are, the ones who have earned positions of honor and power, and the ones you would expect to be included in something so profound as the revelation of God through Christ. God hides that from them. And just as actively reveals it to infants. Who is that? Babies. You know, little ones, children, not the learned, not the deserving, not the accomplished, not the expected group at all, the unexpected group. Helpless babes, the nobodies in the eyes of the world who know nothing, do nothing, contribute nothing, have nothing, have earned nothing. God's pleasure, listen, God's sovereign choice in salvation reaches down to those who have nothing to offer but their need, their nothingness. And this was surely sort of a jab at the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the men who spent their whole lives studying and learning the Old Testament law and the prophets so that when the Messiah came, they would know. And so he came, and what happened? They didn't know. That makes the point, doesn't it? What does it tell you? Knowing God, knowing Christ, knowing the truth is not an intellectual exercise that you can pursue in your own wisdom, with your own understanding, on your own time frame. To know divine truth, you need divine revelation, and that is sovereignly hidden or revealed as God wills. You don't just decide this on your own. Well, you know what? I woke up today feeling kind of bold. I'm gonna get to the bottom of this. I'm going to study all the world religions. I'm going to study all the different truth claims out there. And I am going to discover the truth for myself. No, you're not. Not unless God reveals it to you, and He reveals it to babes. Steve read 1 Corinthians 1, a great passage that emphasizes this very aspect of God's way of doing things. Which seems foolish in the eyes of the world. But God's wisdom is wiser than men know. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Maybe a few here and there. No, not in this room. But God has chosen the foolish things and the weak things and the base things and the despised. That's what God has chosen. The things that are not. That He may nullify the things that are. And why does He do it that way? And why does Jesus praise the Father for doing it that way? So that no man may boast before God. But then in chapter 2, of 1 Corinthians, verse 14 says this. This is very important. But a natural man, okay, a natural man just means an unredeemed, unsaved, unspiritual man, unconverted, unbeliever. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So he does not accept them, because he cannot understand them. See, we aren't all operating with the same equipment. We think we are, but we're wrong. Our mental faculties are corrupted by the fall. We can do calculus, but spiritual truths are broadcast on a different frequency, and apart from new birth, we aren't tuned in. So the best exposition of Scripture, the clearest proclamation of the gospel, still sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. Womp, 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 womp. We don't get it. We don't understand. We cannot. So here's the question for you. Who do you think is responsible for your salvation, you or God? That may be why you don't have joy. You think you did it. You think you deserved it. You think God owed you that much. You think it was yours for the taking any time you wanted. You could have taken it now or later. It's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Go back to Luke 10 then. Look at verse 22. Jesus takes this a step further. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. In other words, he's given this whole thing to me. It's in my hands now. All authority has been given to me. It's all been given to me. And so no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And here's the punchline. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Wow. So knowledge of the Father is left in the hands of the Son and is given to whomever the Son wills. Now we would all say, absolutely, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Well, that includes his authority over who knows the Father and who doesn't. Who gets saved and who doesn't. This is not up for grabs. This is not about man's free will. This is about the Son's will. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom he wills to reveal him. Look at John chapter 6. This is another similar kind of statement. John 6, 37. By the way, that verse in Luke 10:22 is what some scholars call a bolt out of Johannine blue. In other words, it sounds like the Gospel of John. But John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." All that the Father gives me. Who will come to Christ? All that the Father gives him. And all those that he gives them will come, and he will not cast them out. Who is that? It's everybody, right? Well, no, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, are you saying then that the only people who can come, the only people who can be saved, are the people God draws? No, I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. Verse 65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Well, then, who does the Father draw? To whom has it been granted? And what's the answer? Babes. Infants. That's why in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus took a child, sat him in front of the people, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must humble yourself and become like a helpless, needy child. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So in the wisdom of God, he has chosen to save you. And Jesus says, "I rejoice in that. I want you to rejoice in that." The Spirit rejoices in that. The Father takes pleasure in that. Rejoice that as babes, you are included in God's plan. You are the beneficiaries of His grace, not because you are so deserving. Nobody's deserving, but because of His sovereign, gracious choice that He might be glorified and that no man may boast before Him. Fourth reason, rejoice because of your power in ministry, your position in heaven, your participation in salvation, and then your place in history. Your place in history. Verse 23, turning to the disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Jesus pronounces them blessed. You are blessed, most to be envied because of your privileged position. Why? You've heard things and you've seen things that prophets and kings for generations long before you longed to hear and longed to see and did not. They longed for this day. You live in this day. You are eyewitnesses to the very things the prophets predicted. You are living their dream, literally. They dreamed of it, you're living it. How blessed you are. I mean, which is greater, right? To live in the age of prediction or to live in the age of fulfillment? To live in the with the promise of Messiah or to live with the presence of Messiah? It's a no-brainer, right? It's a privilege to live when we live, to know what we know, to have the revelation we have, you know? Do you wish you were Moses? I don't. Do you wish you were David? I don't. Do you wish you were Isaiah? I don't. We are blessed to be at this place in history. 1 Peter 1 echoes this when he says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." That's what we're dealing with. We are the ones in the enviable position, not them. So rejoice in your place, that you live when you live and know what you know and have access to the revelation you have access to. I mean, do you ever think about that? What a privilege it is to live at this point in history when we can see what God has done throughout the Scriptures and are so close now to the consummation of what He will yet do. So in terms of progressive revelation, we're even more blessed than the apostles here. We're further along. We have the whole Bible. We have 2,000 years of church history to see what God is doing, and we're that much closer to Christ's return. And that should make us rejoice in the privilege of our place on the timeline of history. Well, all I'm trying to get you to do is one thing this morning. Have you figured out what it is? Rejoice, thank you. And not just rejoice, but rejoice always. And that's not so far out of reach, is it? Now that you know where joy comes from. So stay focused on these things. And don't be overwhelmed by the hardships and trials and difficulties of this life. Focus on the things to come, the things that are true of you in the spiritual realm, the eternal realities that cannot be changed, that do not fluctuate from the things that take place here on earth. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word and for these great truths that we really can stand on and cling to. These are the things that we need to fill our hearts and minds. So help us to do that.
Thank you for the comfort of knowing that you're our Father and you're Lord. You're gracious and you are sovereign. And we can trust you. We must. But we can and we should. You're trustworthy. So we thank you for that this morning. Pray that each of us would just renew our level of confidence in your sovereignty and your plan for us. And all the things that are taking place in our lives now are part of that. May we, even when we can't figure out why or how they fit in, trust you with it. Thank you for Christ and his revelation to us and the privilege we have of knowing him. May we live day by day in that joy, rejoicing always. We pray in his name. Amen.